Well, as many of you know, and if you don't know, you just look at the sign behind me. The theme of our launch Sunday today is making him known. The hymn that we are referring to in that theme is Jesus. Just if you didn't know that, it is Jesus. That's the hymn. It's a theme that's closely connected with the mission of Westside. The reason why Westside exists is to make Jesus known. That's why we exist. And that word know is extremely important. It doesn't mean just outreach. It doesn't mean just evangelism or missionary type work. That word know certainly includes that, but the word know also includes discipleship. In the same way that we looked at John 17 verse 3 over the summer, that this is eternal life, that they know God the Father and the one whom he, that's Jesus, was sent. So that is eternal life, that we would know, certainly know, and grow in that. Just like Paul talks about in Philippians 3, where he says, I want to know Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, that I would press on for that upward call of what he has called me for, becoming like him in his death. So that's what we're about. We're about mission, ministry, making Jesus known for the first time, but that ongoing work. So everything we do is centered on that. We want to make Jesus known by the power of the Spirit to the glory of God the Father, because we believe that is triune ministry. We believe that the Father is glorified when every knee shall bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, and only those who confess Jesus is Lord can do it by the power of the Spirit. It's triune ministry. So we want to do that. That's what we're committed to. So our theme, like I've said, is making him known. We want to make Jesus known. It's the reason why Westside exists, is to make him known. But what about him specifically? In other words, what about Jesus should be made known most prominently? And I think that's a fair question. And the reason why I think it's a fair question is because most everyone today has thoughts or impressions of Jesus. All you got to do is Google Jesus quotes celebrities, Jesus quotes politicians, and your screen fills up, or my iPad fills up, and get really fired up about that. So let me just give you some of the quotes that I discovered about Jesus and how he is viewed by people in our world today, some who are living and some not. John Lennon, for example, no longer with us, but he said, Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. That's like me. Thick and ordinary. Thick and ordinary. Yes. But his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them, stay with me, it's them twisting it, that meaning Christianity, it's them twisting it that ruins it for me. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, existentialist, he said, the word Christianity is already a misunderstanding. In reality, there has been only one Christian, and he died on the cross. Larry King, interviewer, CNN, I would like to ask him if he indeed was virgin born, because the answer to that question would define history. Oprah Winfrey asks, what about Jesus? Jesus can't be the only way. Fidel Castro, I never saw a contradiction between the ideas that sustain me and the ideas of that symbol, of that extraordinary figure, Jesus Christ. Elton John said just recently, I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. Bill Phipps, the recently retired moderator of the United Church of Canada, said, some say I'm a heretic, but I do not believe Jesus is God or that he raised from the dead. Your soul is lost unless you care for the starving in the streets. And lastly, but certainly not leastly, that great philosopher, Katy Perry, she said, I'm the hugest Lady Gaga fan, but I'm also the hugest Jesus Christ fan. Thanks, Katy. It's awesome. I kiss girls too, Katie. No, that's not true. Not girls. Sweetie. Where's my sweetie? Girl. Lots of thoughts and feelings about Jesus out there. So where do we start? When we look at the life of Jesus, in other words, what stands out most in it? Maybe to put the question in a different way, if you had 5 minutes, just 5 minutes to tell somebody about Jesus, what would you highlight? That's the question I want to kind of lead us through the next little while. As you chew on that, John chapter 1, if you're not there already, let's see if we can discover from one in John chapter 1, namely John the Baptist, an answer to that question. And the reason why I want to go to John chapter 1 and look at John the Baptist is because his role primarily was to be a testifier, a witness bearer of Jesus. That's what his role was. We'll see that in greater detail as we walk through that. But John's role as testifier of Jesus was so determined, in fact, that it began before he even took his first breath. What do I mean by that? Well, John was an earthly cousin of Jesus. His mother was Elizabeth. She was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we read in Luke 1 that while Elizabeth was pregnant with John, Mary came to see her. And we read this in Luke 1, verse 42. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baby leapt in her womb, and why did he leap? Well, we read in Luke 1, 44 that John leapt for joy. That's a good baby. John leapt for joy. This shouldn't surprise us, for when we read a little bit earlier, when the angel of the Lord came to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, telling him that Elizabeth would give birth to John, the angel stated that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Wouldn't that be fantastic, moms, dads? If your baby was filled with the Spirit right from the womb, it'd be fantastic, right? Okay, be quiet now. Stop singing hymns. Daddy needs to get some sleep, right? I mean, I don't know what they do early on when you're filled with the Spirit. I mean, I'm not sure what goes on. But it'd be fantastic. And that's John. There's a lot to John the Baptist. He's a great and fascinating player in the story of God. He's the guy that, you know, ate honey and locusts, right? That's John the Baptist. But if you're going to highlight anything about John, what you need to highlight first and foremost is that he served as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was a conduit of Jesus. To put it another way, quite simply, John was the last Old Testament prophet. To put it a different way, John was an instrument, he was a highway, he was a connector between the promises, the prophetic words about the coming Messiah, and the fulfiller of those promises in the person of Jesus. He played that role, that bridge builder. John had feet in both worlds. He describes his role. Take a look at verse 23. Put your lovely faces down in verse 23 of John chapter 1. John describes his role this way. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So he's a voice crying out that the long-expected Messiah had come. He's a road builder. He's a preparer. John's role, simply and essentially, was to make it easier for people to meet Jesus. That's what he existed for. He prepared people to meet Jesus. So that's why we're going to John. We're asking the question, what about Jesus should we focus on first and foremost? And we're going to the expert. Okay? That's why we're going to John. That's why we're going to John chapter 1. So with that snapshot in mind then, let's ask the question. What about Jesus would John have us know most prominently? And I think he gives us an answer in verse 29. Look at verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is so front and center, this declaration in verse 29, that John says the exact same thing the next day. Take a look at verses 35 and 36. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" I don't think it's taking it too far to state that if John had 5 minutes to tell you something about Jesus, he would make sure to tell you this. That he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But let me play a cynic with you, right? I want to play the role of cynic for a sec. Let me ask John a question. John, how does Jesus take away the sin of the world? Or more specifically, what about Jesus is such that you point to him and declare him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? I think that's a fair question. I think if you're a cynic, you should ask that question. If you're seeking questions today and you're here today trying to figure out what Christianity is, what's this Jesus all about, I think you should be asking that question. So I want to help you in that. What about Jesus is such that John highlights him more than anybody else? I mean, what would keep you or me from going down to Kitts Beach this afternoon, standing on the sidewalk, and start yelling at people around us, behold, grab somebody who's walking by. Brian, what's your name? Jimmy? Jimmy. Behold Jimmy. Jimmy's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I know that kind of sounds silly, but I think that's a fair question to ask, too, because here's the deal. Westside, everybody has a view of Jesus, or at least most do. I think Jesus is popular. People have primarily, I think, good things to say about Jesus. Good teacher, moralist, ethicist, stands in the margins, hangs out with the disenfranchised. That's Jesus. But does the death of good teachers take away the sin of the world? Miracle workers even. Does the death of miracle workers take away the sin of the world? Or moralists or ethicists or people that stand in the margins with people that hang out with the disenfranchised? Does that person, through their death, take away the sin of the world? So John, what is it about Jesus that stands out? Well, the answer to that is found in unpacking everything else John says in John chapter 1. Or at least highlighting several things. For all that John says, I think, serves as backing and support of this declaration in verse 29. I think that's the zenith. That's the focal point. And everything else is evidence. So let's take a look at it. What about Jesus is such that he can take away the sin of the world? Here's number one. Jesus is God. Jesus, take a look at what John says again in verse 23. I read it. Take a look at it again. Let me show you why I think that. John says this, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of who? The Lord. Now, he goes on to say, this comes from the book of Isaiah. You can read it on the screen. It's a little bright there, but you can kind of maybe see it on that one better. But in Isaiah chapter 40, I'll read it for you, in verses 3 and 5, John quotes from here. And this is what he quotes. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, you can see it better over there. You may be able to see it here. That word Lord there is all capital. Anytime you read the scriptures and see all capital, speaking of Jehovah God. Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, four Hebrew letters. Jehovah, Yahweh, Creator, Lord. That's the reference there. He is the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. This is the God of the Old Testament. Make straight in the desert a highway for God, and the glory of the Lord, there it is again, shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord, there it is again, has spoken. Now, when you read that word glory, and you've been around this summer walking through John 17, that should jump out at you as well, because we talked lots about glory and how Jesus manifested the glory of God most accurately, fully, better word, fully. So this reference to the Lord in Isaiah refers to Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who is creator and ruler of the world, the covenant God of Israel. But now here, John the Baptist is saying that he is that voice crying out in the wilderness. And the Lord whose way he is preparing is Jesus. John, why can Jesus take away the sin of the world? Because he's God. The one coming after me, as he says in verse 27, is the God of the Old Testament. Only now he is man as well as God. You can see in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word which was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Why is Jesus different than me and you? He's not different because he's a better teacher than us, although he certainly is. More moral than us. Nicer to people than us. He's different from me and you because he's God. Yahweh God. Jehovah God. Covenant-keeping God. The first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. God. So Jesus is God. Here's a second reason why he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And everything else is redundant. Because as soon as you call someone God and you try to qualify it more and more, it's kind of like it's redundant. But I'm going to do it anyways. Jesus is God. Because I got to fill up some time. Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus is greater. Okay? Jesus is great. I want you to look at something in verses 26 and 27. It bugged me when I first read it. Okay? Look at verses 26 and 27. In verse 25, Jesus is asked a question by the religious leaders of the day. They asked him in verse 25, why are you baptizing? Right? See the question there? Why are you baptizing, John? Asked of John, why are you baptizing? He doesn't really answer them. Look at his answer in verses 26 and 27. This is why it bugs me. Why are you baptizing? I baptize with water. Okay, what? What? What'd you have for dinner? Thursday. Like, what? What are you talking about? I don't get. Why does he answer this way? Why are you baptizing? I baptize with water. Okay, all right. Then he goes on and says this, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, right? Speaking of Jesus, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That's why it bugs me. It bugs me because John, for whatever reason, doesn't answer their question. They ask why he talks about what? And then he adds, for some reason, the one I'm preparing the way for is so much greater than I am. Than me, that I am not worthy to untie his sandals. So why, John? Why do you answer this way? Here's what I think. Take it for what it's worth. Okay, and I'll try to prove this, but take it for what it's worth. I think what John is doing by replying this way is to demonstrate that his baptism is not about him, it's about Jesus. For Jesus is infinitely greater than John is, right? Point number two, John says that Jesus is greater, that Jesus is infinitely greater than John is. Why? How? What shows that? What makes Jesus infinitely greater in John's eyes is that he demonstrates his greatness by what he baptizes with. Why are you baptizing? I baptize with water. But there's one coming who is so much greater than me that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Why is he greater, John? Because I just baptized with water and he baptizes with the Spirit. Now you say, that's a bit of a stretch, Funk. Take a look at verse 33. This is why, let me give you two reasons why I believe I'm right and everybody else in the whole world is wrong. Look at verse 30. I'm just kidding. I hope I'm kidding. Look at what he says. He says something similar in verse 33. He says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, that's God the Father, sent me to baptize with water. There's this reference to water again. Said to me, he, this is Jesus, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. That's the dove baptism, right? Remain. This is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you see this contrast here. I baptize with water, but there is one that baptizes with the Spirit, and that is greater by far. And can I suggest to you, this is the core of Christianity. That Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the core of Christianity. Why do I say that? Hang it right in your Bibles. Go to Acts chapter 1. You don't need to come back next week. I'm going to share it all right now. No, please do come back. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Look at what Jesus says. So here we got John talking about Jesus. Now look at what Jesus says about John and Jesus' baptism. Jesus says in verse 5, Acts chapter 1, for John baptized with water, but, a big but, huge but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So I think we get it here as well. We get this contrast. John baptizing with water. Why do you baptize? I baptize with water. But the one who is coming baptizes with the Spirit, and that is so much greater. So much greater, and it's demonstrated that. We're about to baptize people this afternoon, five people. It's awesome. Love it. Great. But can I make sure that we all know that the baptisms that we are going to observe this afternoon are great because they're all about Jesus? People pointing to Jesus. People pointing out that Jesus died, buried, 3 days in the tomb, rose from the grave, defeated death, where, O death, is your sting. And that they too, as followers of Jesus, have died to their old self, raised to newness in life. Newness in life how? By the Spirit. That they have been baptized with. That the Spirit is so much a part of their life, it's like being in the water. That's the greatness of what we're celebrating this afternoon. It's great that people are walking in obedience. It's great because of their testimonies. It's all great. I don't want to diminish that. What I want to do is I want to elevate what it points to. That it's all about Jesus. So that's one reason why I think John doesn't answer their question directly. He's wanting to highlight the greatness of Jesus as seen in his spirit baptism. But tied into that, I believe John is highlighting the greatness of Jesus instead of talking about himself, because that's his pattern and character. John's fantastic. His desire is all about becoming less and Jesus becoming more. I mean, he says as much. Hang a right, go to John chapter 3. Let me show you what I mean. John 3, verse 30. Here's a verse that you can memorize. I guarantee you can memorize this by the end of the day. John says, verse 30, chapter 3, he must, that's Jesus, John speaking of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And then what he says next in verse 31 tells you why he says that. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthy way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Then look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit. Look at there it again. He gives the Spirit without measure. Again, you see this Spirit giving by Jesus that displays his greatness. I'm this earth guy. He's coming from heaven, and he's so great because he sees and bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and he gives the Spirit without measure. I just put people in the water. That's why I must decrease and he must increase. And what does Jesus do in John chapter 2 that is the greatest of symbols of this giving of the Spirit without measure? The first miracle that Jesus ever does? This weird, funky kind of why miracle where he turns water into wine. Everybody knows that miracle. They know about two or three miracles of Jesus. They know that one, right? They talk about that. Water into wine. Why? I'll show you. John chapter 2. How you guys doing? You good? I'm working hard for you, man. I'm working hard for you. Fat man preaching, getting sweaty. Here we go, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Where am I? Look at starting at verse 6. This is a wedding, right? Wedding. Big, long wedding. 7-day weddings at times. They'd run out of goods. They ran out of wine. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Don't miss that. That is key to understanding this miracle. 6 stones set aside for water for purification. Purification, what purification? Purification rites that have been passed down through the Old Testament law and added onto by the scribes and the Pharisees. That purification, that water, 6 stone jars that was set aside for that. Keep on reading with me. Holding 20 or 30 gallons each. So if I figure out my math correctly, 120 to 180 possible gallons of water. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Oh, that's tasty. Filled to the brim. Why? Stay with me. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. The master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. What's the point of this? How do we understand this? We understand this two ways. Really one, but understanding two ways that wine is used in the Old Testament scriptures leading up to this. Wine was used to demonstrate two things leading up to this arrival of the Messiah. One was the outpouring of blessing of God to his people. If you had the absence of wine and vineyards in the Old Testament story, you had the absence of God's blessing or judgment. You see this in many, many places. But the lavished, over-the-top lavished giving of wine and vineyards is connected to the blessing of God, but it's also connected to the Spirit of God. And what do we have Jesus come and do on the arrival as a depiction of this over-the-top measure of the giving of the Holy Spirit? He comes to a wedding of all things. Here comes the groom to meet his bride. And why is he great? Because he pours on his Spirit. That it's a replacement of these purification rites. It's done. I've come to bring good wine. Fill it to the brim wine. 180 gallons of wine to my people. And he does it at a wedding. And what does Jesus say at the end of his ministry when he holds up a glass of wine, a cup of wine? He says, this wine is the new covenant in my blood. It's poured out for you, and I will not partake of this again until I see you face to face. And when will we see Jesus face to face again? At the wedding feast of the Lamb. What does Jesus call himself? I'm the vine. I'm the vine. And what do I come to bring? I come to bring new wine. And I'm not going to pour the new wine in old wineskins. I'm going to pour the wine that I bring into new wineskins, not the wineskins that are still following their purification rites and acts of religion. I'm calling for this, to give you this. I mean, John, how much time do I have? I got whatever I want. John 4. Look at John 4. Take a look. You know John 4? John 4, by the way, if you've ever seen the movie The Terminal, Tom Hanks, John 4. You can read it and watch it yourself now. You can do paper on if you want. John chapter 4. Woman at the well, of all things, right? Getting water, she meets Jesus there. Remember, Jesus makes himself known to this woman. They have this sort of, you are a Jewish man, you're a good man, you are a prophet. Wait, man, I maybe have met the Christ. She gets fired up to tell people about Jesus, right? Remember that? She gets fired up to tell people about Jesus. And take a look at what happens in verse 28. She meets Jesus. This could be the Christ. She goes back into her town. But what happens first? So the woman left her water jar and went away. Of course she did. Why? Because she met Jesus. And the water that Jesus comes and brings is a water that takes away thirst forever. She met Jesus. He gives without measure. That's why I think John answers the question the way he does. I think he's pointing to Jesus. I also love the humility of John. It's seen throughout. It's actually kind of amusing. Take a look at verse 19, and then we'll get ready to close, sort of. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John, John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Who are you, John? Not the Christ, not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. This is the anti-resume. You know what I mean? It's like an anti-resume. What can you do? Not much. I can't really do much. Why should you have the job? I'm not sure. Right? This is. So what are you about, John? Telling people about Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. And what does Jesus say of John? I don't know why I'm getting choked up today. Truly I say to you, of those born of a woman, which I think includes all of us, unless you're born out of the eye of a jackal or something freaky like that, truly I say to you, that's an old movie. I don't know why. And if you are born out of the eye of a jackal, that is amazing. Truly, I say to you, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he might exalt you. This character, Jesus greater, me less, of John is evidenced in one last place. Verses 35 to 37. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples of John heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. That's good discipleship. That's good discipleship. John wants people to leave him and follow Jesus. And that's our call, isn't it? Parents, don't you want to disciple your kids so one day they leave you and follow Jesus? Maybe to a call that is far grander, more dangerous than the call that God has given you, and your call is to prepare them for that? I've told this story before, I don't use this word lightly. Most tragic days of my ministry. So I was a youth pastor, and a girl was considering missions. And her mom said, I will pay you money not to do missions. Here's a girl who wanted to do what Jesus wanted. And the mom paid her not to. Small group leaders. You got people in your small groups that you are called to disciple so that perhaps they leave. Because your goal is to disciple them, that they follow Jesus, maybe fulfill a call somewhere else. And it's hard, isn't it? Especially if you, the people that are to lead something else, they're usually the best people. You enjoy them, man. You're like, what are you called that guy? Right? Why this person? Right. That's terrible. Sorry. Right? But we're called a disciple. We become less so that he increases. Ministry leaders. We're called to send out, to be about kingdom building, not our empire. So we send out. We become less, they become greater. We become less, Jesus becomes greater. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How? Because Jesus is God, and therefore too, Jesus is greatest, demonstrated by his Spirit baptism. And again, this may seem redundant, but it leads to the last point. Why is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because Jesus is eternal. Look at verses 29 and 30, and we'll wrap up with this. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. What John is doing here is just simply emphasizing the supremacy, the eternality of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. John, you got 5 minutes. Tell me something about Jesus. Behold, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world because he was the God-man. If the Word had not become flesh, the Word could not die for us. And now we see the primary reason why the Word became flesh, to take away the sin of the world. When John wrote his first epistle, he put it like this in 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Why does he do that? Why does he put that last little addition there, and in him there is no sin? Well, it points out the fact that he is the pure, spotless, blemish-free Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. I highlight two last things that will lead into our response time. What else do we learn from behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, number one, it meant that God would die. The God-man would die. And not just die, but die like a lamb that dies. He would be slaughtered. And secondly, it meant that the whole world would benefit from his death and not just the nation of Israel. See, the God-man Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but his death would take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of Israel. John put it like this in his first letter, 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is a word that simply means he's the wrath bearer. He takes away the wrath of God because he pays the penalty for our sin. The Lamb takes away sin and removes God's wrath for the world. By your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe. I quoted some people on the front end, celebrities, politicians. I quote one more as Bono sings, I believe in kingdom come when all the colors will bleed into one. There's no race, no nationality, no ethnicity, no socioeconomic status excluded. To as many as receive him who believe in his name, their sins are taken away and the wrath of God is removed, and they are made the children of God and given eternal life. But I have to make something really clear as I close my Bible. When John says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he doesn't mean that every person in the world will be saved regardless. He means every person in the world, Jew or Gentile, will be saved if they believe in Jesus and follow him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If they believe, their sin has been taken away by the Lamb. If they believe, God's wrath has been removed by the Lamb. So I close with one question, Westside. Do you believe? Would you rise as we respond, please?